Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to Esther chapter 4, if you have turned away from it. Esther chapter 4. Sometimes, because of the difficulties of life, because of the things that we experience, the circumstances, and the society that we live in, we lose track of our place before God. We don't quite understand the value that God places upon us. It is easy to do. It's easy to get distracted by what's going on. It's easy to see the sin in the world and to say, well, you know, I'm just this small little speck. I'm just this small little insignificant Christian over here who really has no voice, who is not able to accomplish anything in the grand scheme of things. We look in history and we see days where the churches in this land were bursting at the seams, where there were hundreds, in some places thousands of people on Sunday mornings gathering together to worship. And today, if there's a church that has 50, wow, that's wonderful. That's great. And we feel small and we feel isolated and we feel alone. But throughout Scripture, we have reminders, we have constant reminders that our place before God is just as valued as the place of any of those that would have been in the past. In the days of Spurgeon, in the days of Whitfield, in the days even before that, even going back to the apostles, going back to the Old Testament, that He cares for us, that He is so interested in who we are and what we're doing, and in our lives, that He gave His Son for us. And when you remember that, and when you remember all the things that are attached to that, I hope it gives you an encouragement. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning and learning, hopefully, a lesson from these events in the life of Esther and the situation surrounding that. So let's go ahead and read again, starting in verse 10 of Esther chapter 4. And again, Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. And they told to Mordecai Esther's words. Then Mordecai commanded to answer Esther, Think not with thyself that thou shalt escape in the king's house more than all the Jews. For if thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this? Then Esther bade them return Mordecai this answer, Go, gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan, and fast ye for me. And neither eat nor drink 3 days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so will I go in unto the king, which is not according to the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther had commanded him. Now it came to pass on the 3rd day that Esther put on her royal apparel and stood in the inner court of the king's house over against the king's house. And the king sat upon his royal throne in the royal house over against the gate of the house. And it was so, when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor in his sight. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. Then said the king unto her, What wilt thou, Queen Esther, and what is thy request? It shall be even given thee to the half of the kingdom. So I hope you remember, but I'm going to give you a brief synopsis of events in Esther up to this point. So Ahasuerus is king, and he lives in Shushan, and it's the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, and I think at this point it's the Persians who are now really overall. But the king had held a feast, and the feast had lasted 7 days. And at that point, the king thought, oh, you know, I'm going to call my wife, the queen, and have her come in so that everyone can see how beautiful she is. And we're not going to talk about the potential fact that he was drunk or people were going to be lusting after his wife or any of those sorts of things. But the queen, Vashti, says, no, I'm not coming. If it was for those reasons or for some other reason, she decides, I'm not going to come. And the king is upset by this, and his counselors say, well, you know what? This is not a good thing, because now all the women of the kingdom are going to think they don't have to listen to their husbands. And you have to do something. And so he divorces Vashti and sends her away, and they decide we need a new queen. And one is to be chosen. And in the Lord's providence, Esther, who is a Jew, is chosen as the new queen. And she now has this place in the kingdom. Through the course of time, there's a man named Haman who rises up within the ranks of the kingdom. And Haman doesn't like the Jews in particular, but is infuriated even more because Mordecai, who is a prominent Jew, does not give any honor unto Haman. He doesn't show him any respect. And Haman is upset by this. And he starts to plot and figure out what can he do to Mordecai, or what even more can he do to the Jews. Well, Mordecai is Esther's uncle. And Mordecai hears about the plot, and he sends a message to Esther and says, you've got to do something. You've got to do something. You've got to intercede with the king about this plot, because Mordecai has convinced the king to make a proclamation where all the Jews in the land are at risk, because people can just go and kill them and take their belongings without any precautions, without any recourse to the justice system. And Esther is shocked by this. She's just like, well, I haven't been queen that long, and look what happened to the previous queen, and I really don't want to get on the king's bad side. And so she responds to Mordecai after he sends this message to her. And she says, everybody knows what will happen if you go into the king without being requested. You know, the king is the king. He's the one that rules over everything. And he sometimes might be glad, and sometimes he might be mad. And if you show up and you are not been requested to show up, it is completely on his whim whether you are going to live or you're going to die. Because the rule of the land says if you show up in the king's court without being requested, then you are under the death penalty. Unless the king extends the scepter and shows grace to you. So he's welcoming you into his presence. If he doesn't actually make that action, then your life is forfeit. You're dead. And this is a big risk, Mordecai. And Mordecai responds and says, you know, Esther, maybe you've been placed here for such a time as this. And if you don't say something, know beyond a shadow of a doubt that enlargement or rescue for the Jews will come from some other situation. But you and your father's house will be destroyed. That's how insistent Mordecai is. And so she says, okay, all right, I'll do something about it, but I need your help. I want you to fast, and the implication there is to pray, for 3 days in preparation for me to go before the king to make request about this situation. And you pray and gather all the Jews in the capital city to pray, and I'll pray, I'll fast, I'll get my maidens to do the same, so that we're all prepared before I go to the king and show up in his presence. And so they do that, and she goes into the king, and she stands there so that he can see her, and the king extends the golden scepter, so her life is not forfeit. And he says, what would you like? What's your request? You're here for a reason. You know, you just didn't show up because you like me. You're here because you want something. So what is it that you want, Esther? Just so you know, whatever your request is, I'll give it to you, up to half the kingdom. So we're not going to go on to the rest of the story, but of course God, through Esther and Mordecai, saves the Jews. And in fact, the destruction comes upon the enemies of the Jews, certainly upon Haman. And it's that act of that golden scepter being extended that is showing that grace, right? Well, let's think about that for a bit. So when you go before the king in the Medo-Persian Empire, you're taking a big risk. Now, we don't think that way nowadays. Our minds aren't like that. We're in a situation where we're pretty comfortable And we'll see, you know, the Queen or Prince Charles, or we can think of the PM, and they'll go along and they've got all these security guards. But we don't think about going and seeing them. We have no reason to. So we don't think about what it would cost to do that, not financially speaking, but physically, reality speaking. In the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, it was death. If you showed up before the king without request. You see, we don't quite get it now, but you and I, as regular everyday people, wouldn't even know what the king looks like. There wasn't TV, there weren't pictures made. There was no way to identify the king, except when the king came along riding on his animal or being carried along by in his chair or whatever it is, with his royal robes and the crown upon his head. Which is why when you read the story of Esther and Haman is asked, what should I do for the man that I really, really am impressed by? Haman says, oh, put the royal robes on him. Let him ride on your horse through the town, saying, look at what the king does for that person he enjoys. Well, everybody would have thought, well, I've never seen the king before, but look at this guy. He looks pretty royal. We wouldn't have even been able to recognize who the king was. So showing up gives you that ability to recognize the king, because guess what? They didn't walk around with, as they call it in the States, the Secret Service. They didn't walk around with bodyguards all over the place. So that if you had the opportunity to come before the king, you could easily have done something to the king's life. Because they're not walking around with the constant protection that we think of nowadays. Which is why when you read the scriptures and you read history, kings are assassinated all of the time. You'd have thought somebody would have read their history books and learned, wow, I need some bodyguards along the way. But it's not really until the 20th century, the 19th and 20th century, that that takes place. So going before the king was a big deal. Even today, maybe our life wouldn't be forfeit if we tried to go to see the queen without an invitation. But do you think you could get in? Do you think you'd actually make it into, if she even has a throne room still today, do you think you could make it into the throne room? Do you think you'd get an audience with her just by showing up? Well, the likelihood is slim. And now certainly Esther is the queen, so she has an advantage over us. But you can see the difficulty. We're very small in the terms of the United Kingdom, aren't we? We're just one vote. We're just one taxpayer. We're not, in the grand scheme of things, the Queen probably doesn't even know we exist. We're just one of 65 million in the UK, besides the Commonwealth nations that are around. And maybe she's sitting and thinking, well, I've only got these little people now. Where before, back in my great-grandmother's day, she had, you know, half the world at her fingertips. I don't know, I'm making that up. But you can understand, in her eyes, she doesn't know us. She doesn't know anything about us. And we would have absolutely no ability to be in her presence. I've always been impressed by the Duke of Edinburgh Awards, because not because you accomplish something, but because of what you get to do. And, you know, until he died, you would actually go to Buckingham Palace if you accomplished the final level, and you'd actually get to meet the Duke, the Queen's husband. Well, that would be cool. They'd do it just for that, right? To get to walk around the palace grounds and see it. But that's not really going to happen for the most of us. I'll probably never get invited there. I'll probably never have an audience, even when the future king shares my name. We're not going to get on and be buddies. And you start to understand a little bit how far removed we are. But then let's think about Esther before the king. And Esther before the king, she walks in and she's hoping to be received. She's hoping he'll extend the scepter. But she receives more than that, doesn't she? She doesn't just receive the scepter. She receives her request before she even makes it. And part of you thinks, well, why does she go through such elaborate workings to finally make the request? Because, you know, at first she says, well, I'd like you and Haman to come to dinner at my side of the palace on such a day. And when they show up, they have a nice meal. And she says, oh, I'd like you to come back tomorrow and have another meal. And there's this long process that builds up to her making the request that she actually asked. But the king says, Esther, you've got your request. whatever it is. And not only that, I'll give you up to half of the kingdom. I mean, she could have asked for the whole country of Judah and Israel and all the people to be, all the Jews to be repopulated. And the king would have said, okay, it's yours. Half the kingdom. I said it. You've got it. That's how great that statement is from the king. It's wonderful, isn't it? She's promised her request before the words even escape her mouth. Now, when you think about that, just stick that into the back of your head for a moment. Now let's think about God. Let's think about who He is. He is the God of the Bible, Jehovah, Yahweh. He is the creator of the universe, of all things. But unlike what some of the folks in the 1500s and 1600s and even in the 1700s, the deists, He wasn't a great big watchmaker who made it and then let it start running and let it be. No, Hebrews 1 tells us that Jesus holds all things together by the word of His power. That right now, gravity exists because of Jesus. If He stopped existing, gravity wouldn't be here. The stars, the moon, the sun, the air we breathe is all part of the power of Jesus Christ. That's who He is. He is the judge of all mankind. He is the one that is going to judge every human being that has ever lived and will ever live at the end of all things. You look in Revelation 20. I think one of the reasons the world tries to push evolution so much is because if you get rid of the Creator, you get rid of the judge. If there's nobody who created all things, then there's nobody who's going to judge all things. And therefore, sin doesn't exist and you can do whatever you want. And we're sort of living in those days now, aren't we? Where sin, the only sin in the eyes of the world are those that say you're sinning. That's the only thing they think is bad, is when someone rebukes them for the things that they're doing. But if you get rid of the Creator, then there is no judge. But He is the judge. He is the King of the universe. He holds all things together by the word of His power. And you will stand before Him one day. You will give an account. The books will be opened and the book of life will be opened. And whether you're written in the book of life or not is the key. Will you be with the sheep or are you going to be with the goats and judged out of the rest of the books and all the things that you have done? And that's an awesome thought. It's an awesome, all-inspiring consideration. That's who God is. That the stars that are so far away right now are there because He said, oh, and He created the stars also. And we see the light of them at night. And one of my sons and I went out the other night and we tried to see a meteor shower. And unfortunately, we didn't see any. But we enjoyed looking at the stars. And it's that sense of recognizing that God, to Him, that's simple. To Him, that's easy. And when He created all of those things, He didn't have any lack of power. It's not as though, you know, when I do something physical, my strength is lessened because I'm worn out from doing it. But that's not God. He did it, and He continues to do it. He continues to hold it all together because He has not lessened any of His power when He's done it. For the unbeliever to stand before Him, you're not going to be able to. Listen to Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of Jehovah. And in His law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For Jehovah knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You know, we talk about standing before God. The believer will stand before God. But what will they do? Will bow in worship and joy. The unbeliever, they will not stand in the judgment. They don't have that ability to stand before God because of their sin. They will bow the knee and confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There will be no standing. There will be no offering up excuses and saying, well, you know what, I didn't know, or this happened and this was my excuse as to why I could then act this way. No, all you will be laid bare before Him. He is the judge of the universe. He says so in Revelation, as I mentioned, that all the books will be opened. You will not escape judgment. You'll stand before Him. And if your current state is that you have not been forgiven, and you die in that state, then you will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. That's the destination for all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So what do? You must repent of your sins and turn and flee to Jesus Christ. Flee to that city of refuge. Take hold upon Him in faith. But what about the believer? What is your place before the King of the universe? Well, for those that have been born again, you've trusted Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's your state. That's what right now you possess. You're not going to get eternal life. You have eternal life. So that your physical death is just a momentary blip, if you will. It's just closing my eyes here and opening them there. It's that simple. It's that quick. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. That's eternal life. That's knowing Him constantly. But there's more to it than that, isn't there? There are benefits that we receive as children of God. In Hebrews 4, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You know, you remember that part of the Easter story where the veil is torn in two, from the top to the bottom, to show that this is God's doing, this is not man's doing. And it gives us access to what? To the mercy seat. It gives us access to God. Well, that mercy seat is, in the Hebrew, the word for mercy seat is translated in the Greek. And that translation in the Greek is propitiation. It means the satisfaction of God's wrath. But it is the same word for mercy seat. See, the mercy seat in the tabernacle on top of the Ark of the Covenant is the place where propitiation took place. It was the mercy seat. It was where God had mercy upon the Jews because of the sacrifice that the high priest brought in, the blood of the sacrifice. Well, the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, says that Jesus is our propitiation. He is our mercy seat. And we have access to Him because that veil has been torn in two. We have access to the throne. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here in chapter 4. So, really, if you put it into what we've been talking about with Esther, and you're sitting there and you're wondering about your place in this universe, or your place in this United Kingdom, or even in Leeds, and you're wondering, I feel so small, understand something. The scepter has been extended to you before you even think about going to the throne. And that access has been given to you any moment of any day or any night. And God has said, come to me with anything, with everything that concerns your heart. The scepter has been extended. It's there. You have access. Not just to the King of Persia, not just to Queen Elizabeth, or in the coming whenever, King Chuck, King Charles. Not just to them, who have some sort of earthly power. but no spiritual power. You have access to that one who holds all things together by the word of his power. You have access to him. And he has said to you, look, I've torn away everything that blocks you from getting. There are no guards at the door saying, no, no, you're not allowed entrance. There's no one holding any weapons that are going to be able to prevent you from accessing the throne. And not only that, when you enter the throne room, the scepter has been extended to you, and that scepter will never be let down. And you think about the queen. She says, you know, it's great to see you, king. And the king says, oh, whatever you want, Esther, up to half the kingdom. Well, you've already been given more than half the kingdom. You've been made a child of the king. That means that you have an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, waiting in heaven for you. How much more will he freely give you? What's he going to withhold from you that is for your good? Nothing. Why? Because he's the perfect heavenly father. He cares for you so much so that he sent his son to die for you. If that's the case, if these things are true, then understand that wonderful gift that's been given. Understand exactly what it is that he is saying to you when he says, come boldly under the throne of grace. You can come boldly because he said, you're one of mine. You're one of my children. Of course you can come to the throne. And just so you know, I'm looking out for you before you even think about the issues. I'm the one who has been molding the circumstances for your good. I've got it all in my hands. There is nothing for you to be so concerned about, but come anyway. Talk to me. Have this time, and guess what you will receive? Grace in the time of trouble. You'll receive grace. You'll receive encouragement. You'll receive the wonder of the King of Kings. Paul says it this way. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Not only has he extended the scepter and said, it's all yours, Christ is there interceding on our behalf before we even know about it. That's an amazing thing to consider. It's an amazing thing not just to have in your mind, but to have in your heart. That God is for you. Who can stand against you? Who is going to block the way? Who's going to stand there and say, no, you can't come to God? Who's going to do something like that? What thing will God withhold from you that is for your good? Not circumstantial good. Not nicer car, nicer house, not those sorts of things. Not better job. No, that's not what he's talking about. Your spiritual good. Conforming you to the image of his son. What's he going to stop from giving you for your good? Not only can we come boldly, he's currently interceding for you. Even when you don't even think of coming to the throne, he's already interceding on your behalf. Jesus says in Matthew 7, ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth. And to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you of whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Consider being a child of God. What it is that he's given. The inheritance that waits for you, as Peter tells us. The privilege of prayer. The responsibility of prayer. That he wants to hear from us. That he cares about our thoughts and our feelings. He says nothing's going to be withheld. Paul says in Philippians 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. You know, a lot of translations where it says be careful for nothing, it says, they put in there be anxious for nothing. But that's not actually the concept there in the Greek. It's not about anxiety. It's not saying, oh, yeah, you're anxious, don't be anxious. That doesn't work out well, does it? No, he's saying don't hold back anything. When it be careful for nothing is the idea that there is nothing too big and there's nothing too small. There's nothing too out of the ordinary that it should not be brought to the throne of grace. Everything. God wants to hear about it all. The little things as well as the big things. And he wants to know and he wants you to thank him for those things. He says, with thanksgiving. And that's the hard part for us so often. With thanksgiving. How do you thank God for the pain you're in? How do you thank God for the difficult circumstances? Well, it's going to be a long process for each of us. But Paul got there. Paul got there. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 12, he rejoiced in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions. And he didn't just say, I rejoice when somebody's doing something to me because I'm a Christian. He rejoiced when he was sick. He rejoiced when he didn't have enough to eat. How do you do that? Well, because you know God is moving and working. He's the one that has his hands upon you. And you have access to his throne. So you can rejoice. So you can be thankful when you don't have enough. You say, well, that sounds odd. It is odd. But you know God. And you know God has said, I'm not going to withhold anything that's for your good. If he's withholding something, guess what? Then it's for your good that he's withholding it. And you can thank him for that. You can rejoice in that because you know he knows better than you do. But we don't like that because we like to be in control of our circumstances. We like to be in control of our lives. But God says, you're not really in as much as control as you think you are. And really, it's not for your best good that you would be. Because he knows better than you know. And he will always know better than you know. But he said, come to me. It's a throne of grace. It's the throne of grace. He's extended the scepter. He said, he's torn apart the veil and said, come. Spend time with me at the throne of grace. What do you want? You're going to get more than half the kingdom. You're going to be a child of the king. You are going to have an inheritance in heaven forever, eternal. It'll never fade. It'll never rust. It'll never dull. Nothing will ever take place against it because it's in the hand of the king, the one who holds this world together by the word of his power. That should, I hope, encourage you. It encourages me because I look at Esther and I think, wow, that was wonderful. But boy, poor Esther. She was worried about going before the king of the earth. Esther, you've got a king in heaven who already has it all worked out. And you were a part of the plan. And the more we recognize that, the greater encouragement it is. The greater we can walk in confidence and in faith, regardless of the circumstances. And the circumstances then, as we approach those things and we're different, people see it. So how do you go through that with joy? How do you go through that and still trust? You think about Job's wife, just curse God and die. And Job said, why would I curse him? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's an understanding of who he is and how much he cares for you. And that will change the everyday. That will change every moment. And when you see things like Esther and you see things like Hebrews 4 and you have access to that throne, avail yourself of that access. Don't be afraid. You don't have to fast for 3 days before you go to the throne. He says, come. Come now. The veil's torn away. You have access to me. We point you to Jesus today. Amen. Take your hymnals if you will. And turn to number 746. 746. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to God in prayer. Sins and griefs to bear.